It hasn't been a good evening. You and your mate have argued rather heatedly. I don't know what it was about, any one of the thousands of things husbands and wives argue about. Maybe he left his things lying all over the house and you're sick of picking up after him. Or maybe she put you down in front of your friends and you ripped into her for it and that started the whole thing going. Or he asked you to have his favorite shirt washed this morning and you didn't do it. Or she caught you staring at that good-looking blonde and now she's hopping mad. But whatever it was, you quarreled about it all evening and emotions ran high. And a lot of unkind accusations were hurled around and some unfortunate things were said and nothing was really resolved. And now you're lying in bed. It's a double bed, not a queen size or a king size, just a double bed. You're lying side by side in total silence. This is the toughest moment of all. You've been through it, you know, as well as I do. I've been through it. This is far more difficult than hurling insulting one-liners at each other. I mean, this is the tough part. I mean, there you are, 6 inches apart physically, yet hundreds of miles apart from each other emotionally. Both bodies are stiff and still, like two Egyptian mummies. Neither one dares move an arm or leg lest it accidentally touch the other person, you know. And be interpreted as a desire to talk it out and get it settled, or horror of horrors, you know, a desire to apologize and make up. You know. Thoughts are racing through your mind. Some real zingers you could use to score a few more points in this battle, you know. Or maybe a conciliatory word flashes through your mind that would open the door to discussion and restoring harmony between you. But neither one comes out of your mouth and neither party ventures a comment. Mary and I have been in that mummy position far too many times in our marriage. I know what it's all about. And you probably have been too. Now, disagreements are going to occur in a marriage. We all make mistakes. We fail to consider one another's feelings and to measure up to one another's expectations. We all rub each other the wrong way periodically. We act selfishly. We close our eyes to our own shortcomings. We're all hard to live with once in a while. If a married couple never claims to have a disagreement, either one of them has crushed the other or one of them is unnecessary. I mean, no two normal human beings are going to agree with each other on absolutely everything. The question is, how can we work these disagreements through, particularly when they turn into conflicts? Disagreements don't have to be conflicts, but sometimes they become that. The communications experts have suggested 5 styles of dealing with conflict. And most of us fit into one of these 5 styles. The first is to withdraw. It's the old turtle strategy, you know, pull my head back into my shell and wait it out. The person who withdraws avoids confrontation. Linus has this philosophy. Got a couple Peanuts cartoons today. I like them. So you have to look at them. Linus says, I don't like to face problems head on. I think the best way to solve problems is to avoid them. This is a distinct philosophy of mine. No problem is so big or so complicated that it can't be run away from. And that's probably the way some of you feel about it, right? You run away. I don't like conflict, can't stand it, so I can run away. I can clam up, I can stop communicating. I can hope my silence will somehow show my mate how much I've been hurt and make my mate treat me better in the future. Maybe my silence will punish them just a little bit, but it doesn't work that way, folks. Just builds a wall between us. And beyond that, Jesus said that whether I offended you or you offended me, in either case, it's my responsibility, or in your case, it's your responsibility to come and begin to start that process, to work it out, to seek reconciliation. Withdrawing is not the answer. It doesn't work practically, and it's not consistent with the Word of God. If there's alienation in our lives, God wants us to bring about reconciliation. He wants us to take the first step. Now, the second style, and I have these 4 styles on overhead. The second style is to fight to win. Now, that's a very popular one. To fight to win. I'm right, you're wrong, and you better admit it, and I'm not going to give up this fight until you do admit it. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Doesn't matter how it affects our relationship. My winning this argument is more important than our relationship. Winning is everything, so I'm going to use every weapon at my disposal to win. That means manipulation, threats, sarcasm, exaggerated claims, angry accusations, hateful and hurtful remarks, inflammatory words, distortion of the facts, laying guilt and blame on you, shedding tears, holding back privileges, anything to win. Doesn't matter whether I'm aggressive or whether I'm shy and quiet. I've got weapons. We all have weapons we use to win. My self-image is not strong enough to really sustain losing this battle, so I will scratch and claw my way to total victory. I will win. Strange, isn't it? Most of us want an intimate, personal relationship with those we claim to love. We want to be near them, feel the warmth of their spirits with ours, the oneness of their spirits with ours. We want that. And yet, some of us choose a style of conflict resolution that we think is resolution. It isn't at all. But we choose a style that drives them farther away from us, that hardly coincides with the biblical exhortation to live in peace with all people that we read in Romans 12 this morning, or the exhortation we've been seeing in Philippians 2 to look out for the interests of the other person, even above our own, to care more about them than our own needs. It's not consistent with the Word of God, and it doesn't work. So why do we keep doing it? I don't know. Probably our low self-image. We got to win. The third style is to yield. I really dislike conflict, and the best way I know to avoid it is just to give in. I may think I'm right, but it's not worth the hassle I need to go through to prove that I'm right. So I just say, well, why don't we just forget the whole thing? Why don't we just bury the hatchet? The only problem is that only gives temporary relief. Somebody said, things we bury before they're dead always come back to haunt us. And this is one thing that does. And that's exactly what happens when we just smile and give in. It comes back to haunt us. Because usually, deep inside of us, we feel a resentment that we have to be the one who always gives in. And we dislike that. And sooner or later, it's going to come out one way or another. It may come out in an eruption of anger. It may come out in physical sickness and symptoms. But it will come out, you can be sure. Our bodies keep score of these things. We may think we're doing the right thing by just yielding, but it will come back to haunt us. The wrongs we endured and we never confronted will be repeated in all probability to hurt us again, and it will just keep opening that sore. God says we're to be honest. And the one who gives in blindly without acknowledging his feelings is not being honest with himself or with others. So it's not biblical, and it doesn't work. Yielding is not the answer. Yielding alone. The fourth style is to compromise. We put that in the middle because that's where it belongs. That's where each of us gives a little, and we try to meet in the middle. And it often works fine. In fact, in many cases, it may be the only way. There is no other way but to each give a little. And we're willing to do that because we're willing to settle for less if we believe that we really can't get everything we hope for. So we'll get part of it and hopefully be satisfied with that. But in some compromises, neither one of us really feels that our needs are being met. And sometimes we come away feeling that we've given more than the other person has given. And we've come out on the short end again, and we don't like that. And resentment begins to build. And it will come out one way or another to hinder the relationship in that case. There may be a better way. It's the way authors in the field of communication call resolution. Resolution is finding a solution to the problem that satisfies the needs of both. Finding a solution that satisfies both persons' needs. And interestingly enough, the Bible helps us do that. That's what we want to talk about today. But before we look at it, I want to show you another block here. This comes out of a communications book, but I think it's really helpful as to why we choose these particular conflict resolution styles. There are people who have high concern for relationship and people who have low concern for relationships. There are people who are low in achieved needs. That is, they have a low self-image. They really don't know who they are in Jesus Christ. They're afraid that, you know, God hasn't accepted them and other people haven't accepted them. There are people who are high in achieved needs. They know who they are in Jesus Christ. They know they're objects of God's love, and that in Christ they have great value, and they will, since they've come to Him, will never be cast out, and they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They know who they are. They have a good, healthy self-esteem. Where you are there probably tells you what resolution style you choose. You see, if you're low in concern for relationship and low in self-esteem, you'll withdraw. If you're low in concern for relationship but high in self-esteem, you'll probably win. If you're low in self-esteem, high in concern for relationship, you'll probably yield. But if you have a healthy self-esteem and you care about the relationship both, then you will resolve. That's what we want to do, folks. That's the healthy person right here. That's where we need to be growing, you see, to resolve. So you're lying there in the darkness, in that mummy position, wondering who's going to speak first, and how you will get through this impasse, and what will bring you together and help you achieve that true intimacy and oneness of spirit that God wants you to have, the kind of a relationship that will bring glory to Him. There are six biblical principles I think will help you do it. This is not a cure-all. There are other things that should be said, it can be said, but let's just look at six principles. Six, by the way, not seven, as I put in the outline. Mathematics was never one of my strong suits in school. I think I had a mitten on one hand when I counted these, and I didn't quite make it. Let's look at these six biblical principles that will not only resolve the problem, but will increase our love for one another. That's why we call it the love fight. It may be a conflict, but it can result in greater love. Principle number one, adopt a learner's posture. Now, both of us are going to win if we both learn and grow as a result of this conflict. So let's set that as our goal, right from the beginning. So we're not getting along with each other. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? I've got to make her understand what I'm saying. I've got to tell her why I did what I did so she understands and doesn't hold it against me. I've got to win this battle because I'm right and she's wrong. No. Set as your goal learning and growing. See, the most important thing right now is not to make my mate understand my point of view, not to convince him or her that I'm right, not to win this argument, but to learn something valuable that will help me grow into the image of Christ, that will help me become the person God wants me to be. And conflicts can do that for us. They can help us grow. The Bible's filled with exhortations to listen and learn. For instance, Proverbs 23:12. You can look at these if you want in your Bible, or you can listen to them, whichever. Depends, I guess, how quickly you turn your Bible to passages. But Proverbs 23:12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Proverbs 18 and verse 15 says, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Use as an opportunity to grow. Maybe your mate can help you grow. He or she sees things in you that you are blind to. So listen to what they have to say so you can learn and grow. If I want this conflict to be resolved, I'll begin saying to myself, you know, I need to break the silence or stop running off at the mouth, whichever the case may be. Different people have different problems. But I need to reach out and begin to work towards strengthening this relationship. Even if I must make myself vulnerable, and even if I must make some changes in my life, I am willing to change. I need to say that and mean it. I think a lot of people say it until it's time for the changes to be made, then they don't really mean it. Mean it. A teachable spirit may be the most important trait in developing marital harmony. But our pride makes us resist it, doesn't it? Most of us don't like to admit we're wrong about anything, especially to our mates. So we can ask God to help us right there. I mean, even if you're in the mummy position, you can be praying in your own soul. Lord, I need your help right now. Help me to have a teachable spirit. Take away my defensiveness. Take away my self-righteousness. Take away my anger and my irritability. And God, help me right now to learn something that will make me the person you want me to be, that will help me grow in the knowledge of Christ and in His likeness. Ask God to do that for you. Make that number one priority. When there is a conflict in your life, God, help me to grow. And with that, First, in our minds, we're well on our way to resolving the conflict. The second is to listen with your heart. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 31. Proverbs 15, 31, it says, "The ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise." Now, the reproof of life is really the things we need to help us learn and grow. But in order to do that, we have to listen. So that's why God says, "The ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise." We need to go more than just hearing with our ear. We need to hear with our hearts. Now that our hearts are ready to learn and grow, we need to invite our mates to tell us what they're feeling, how they would like us to have responded in that situation, what we did that hurt them, how we can now help resolve the conflict in a way that meets their needs, and truly listen to what they have to say. My goal at this point is to understand my mate's needs. And in order to do that, I must listen with my heart. Now, I hope my mate can share her thoughts without hurting me. But even if she can't, I need to listen without arguing, without answering back, without justifying my actions. This is one of my most difficult problems. I find it difficult to listen with my heart. I want to explain my point of view. I mean, obviously, my point of view is superior, and I need to get it across. And that's really what I'm aiming to do. Mary loves it when I preach on this, because I'm always a little better the week before the sermon. She knows what's coming on Sunday because of what I've done during the week. But if I really want to resolve this thing, then my only comments at this point will either be to agree or to ask for clarification. Like, what I hear you saying is, or it sounds to me like you're saying. And then repeat back in my words what I think she's saying so that she has an opportunity to clarify. And say, is that correct? Am I understanding you right? I will devote myself to listening. After adopting a learner's posture, I need to understand the other person's point of view. It's absolutely essential. And I don't want to do it. My stubborn self will, my old sin nature doesn't want to do it. I want to talk back. I want to correct what I perceive to be inaccuracies. I want to refute the illogic I'm hearing. I want to pick at details. I want to explain why I spoke the way I did or acted the way I did. I want to say something. God says, listen, listen. Proverbs 18:2, Solomon says, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." Well, that's a powerful proverb, isn't it? A fool has no delight in understanding. Don't talk to me, just listen to me, all right? That's a fool that says that. A fool. Got that, folks? God said that. If all you want to do is spout out your point of view without listening, you're a fool. If I really want to resolve this thing, I will bite my tongue and keep my mouth shut. And my one goal at this point will be to gain understanding, to listen with my heart, so that when I'm ready to speak, I will be able to follow the third principle. Principle number three. Incidentally, you have to fill in the blanks today. That's to help you stay awake, all right? Got to do everything we can, you know, get all the help we can. Principle number three, keep your emotions under control. Now, I don't know what you do, but when somebody accuses me falsely or misjudges my motives, I usually get a little bit angry on the inside. I don't usually have a problem with explosive type of anger, but I do get very intense. And the built-in frown on my brow begins to deepen, and the pitch of my voice raises a little bit, and the volume gets louder, and people can feel my displeasure, and sometimes I even say some harsh things. But I've discovered that when I do that, the Spirit of God is not in control of my life. That is my old nature in control. And furthermore, I cannot remember one incident of that kind where I responded in that way that it ever helped me resolve the conflict. Can't remember one. And the book of Proverbs has something to say about that too. It's in Proverbs 29, Verse 11. Proverbs 29:11. It says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Are you the kind of person that just lets it all hang out? Goes into a rage? I didn't say just acknowledge your feelings. You need to do that. But I mean rants and raves and vents your feelings on others. God says you're a fool. It isn't going to solve your problem. It isn't going to resolve the conflict. It's only going to make it worse. And that's foolish. I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to alienate people from me, especially my wife. I want to enjoy a closeness and an intimacy with her. So I'm going to try to remember that my anger is usually the result of my frustrated wishes and expectations. Yield those wishes and those expectations to God. Give them to Him. And that will wash the anger out of my soul. And when I do that, He's going to help me keep my emotions under control so I can express my opinions and my needs and my wants and wishes and my feelings. But I can do it calmly and lovingly and kindly and non-threateningly without hurting my mate. And that's going to help resolve the conflict. Keep your emotions under control. It will also help me with the next principle, and I'll need help with that one too. But when the Spirit of God's controlling my emotions, He will help me think before I speak. Principle number 4, think before you speak. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The mouth of the righteous studies how to answer. He thinks. Or the heart of the righteous. He thinks. He waits. Some of us have our mouths in motion before our minds are in gear. And we overpower people with words. And if we're trying to resolve a difference of opinion, that's like pouring gasoline on burning coals. God gave Solomon a great deal of wisdom when it came to the use of the tongue. He says a lot about it in Proverbs. For instance, Proverbs 10:19. Proverbs 10:19. He says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise." The more you talk, the more chance you are falling into sin with your mouth. Something to remember, isn't it? Proverbs 29:20. "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than in him." Hasty words, foolish again. Proverbs 29:20. Thinking before we speak. It's going to help us tell our mates what we are feeling and what we want from them without hurting them. Because we're going to think ahead of time how our words will affect them. And if they will hurt, we don't say them. It will help us deal with issues, not attack personalities. Words can cut, you know. Solomon told us that too. He says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword." You know anybody like that? That's not on your outline. That's Proverbs 12:18, if you want to jot that reference down. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You see, thinking before we speak will help us speak gently as well. It will help us keep our emotions under control. They help each other, you see. A soft answer, Solomon said. This is Proverbs 15:1. That's not on your outline either. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I don't want to stir up any more anger when I'm trying to resolve a conflict. There's already been enough of that. I want my words to calm and to quiet, to soothe and to heal. And that will take some forethought. I will need to think about it. Thinking before we speak will also help us with the next principle. And that is avoid fixing blame. Blame fixing is a favorite indoor sport among many married couples, Christian or otherwise. That little illustration comes out of Norm Wright's book on communication in marriage. That's the way we are, you know. It's your fault. Don't blame me. I didn't start this argument. If you hadn't said what you said, or if you hadn't done what you did, or you hadn't looked at me with that look, we'd never be arguing like this right now. So we have this tendency to criticize others and to blame them for the problem. And it's one of the greatest obstacles to harmonious relationships. By the way, Lucy has this problem. She loves to criticize, you know. She says to her brother, you know, it's very strange. It happens just by looking at you. What happens? I can feel a criticism coming on. Oh, I love it. I wonder what church she goes to. You know, lots of believers like that. All they have to do is look at somebody, and boy, they can feel it coming on. Lucy has to win, you see. She has a low self-image. You just watch her. You read Cummy Peanuts and watch Lucy. She's got a low self-image. And winning is the only way she can feel good about herself. So she has to prove that she's right and others are wrong. She's innocent and others are guilty. She's perfect and others are imperfect, and she has to tell them about that. A lot of Lucy's around Christian circles. We often blame others in order to avoid accepting the responsibility for our own actions. And to keep from getting blamed ourselves, if we can shift the focus on somebody else and keep it there, then we never have to face what we've contributed to this problem and this conflict. So we judge others. We keep putting them down, criticizing them. Jesus said a lot about that in Matthew 7. You remember the first 5 verses of Matthew 7? He taught us that when we judge others, we're really judging ourselves. And we're setting the standard by which God is going to judge us. And the scripture teaches us that rather than judging one another, God wants us to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Forgive. Don't fix blame. That just keeps people at arm's length. It keeps pushing people away from us. That's not what we want to do. Don't we want to enjoy the warmth and intimacy of their fellowship? Then don't keep criticizing or blaming. If I really want to have closeness with you and enjoy that warmth, then I will forget about who is to blame. It doesn't matter who's to blame. That's all in the past. What matters now in the present? All that matters is to assure you of my love and to meet your needs. And if both of us have that attitude, we will be able to find a solution that satisfies both. Avoid fixing blame. The last principle, and by the way, since blame fixing is an attempt to avoid responsibility, that becomes the next and last principle. That is, accept responsibility for your own actions. It's a good thing to say, even while you're lying in that mummy position, what have I contributed to this conflict? We're usually thinking that dirty rat, what he did, what she did, you know, if only they would admit what they did wrong, everything would be okay. Forget that stuff, will you? What have I contributed to this conflict? And then apologize for it. Why is it so hard to say I'm sorry? I don't know. That comes out of Norm Wright's book, too. I love that, don't you? That's what often happens in a conflict. We're all black and blue, but if only we can say, I was wrong. I'm sorry I was wrong. Conflict can turn out to be very worthwhile. Those words, I'm sorry I was wrong, those words, above all others, can break down the wall and bring us to each other in a precious and warm intimacy, the kind God wants us to experience, the kind that brings glory to Him. Yet it seems that when we open our mouths to say it sometimes, now some people can say it glibly and it doesn't mean a thing. There are two categories. Others find it so difficult to even say the words. They try to get it out and they just kind of choke on it. You know, it won't come out. We don't want to admit that we acted poorly or that we spoke rashly or unkindly. So we excuse ourselves and insist that we wouldn't have done it except for what our mates did. It really wasn't our fault. It was their fault. And our pride keeps us from admitting that we were wrong. We ache for the joy of an intimate, personal relationship. But our pride keeps us in that mummy position, growing apart instead of growing together. as God wants us to do. The world says, love is never having to say you're sorry. The world said that, folks. Don't ever forget it. God didn't say that. That is totally antithetical to what God says. The world says love is never having to say you're sorry. God says, confess your faults to one another that you may be healed. You want healing? In your relationships as well as sometimes in your body. Learn to say I'm sorry. Learn to admit your responsibility. Dr. David Siemens, who is a pastor counselor in the Southeast, told the story of a missionary who was speaking to American audiences about his overseas experiences. He was in a Bible conference in a Saturday morning meeting one day, sitting on the platform waiting to preach when an usher came and handed him a note saying he was wanted on the telephone. So he went down off the platform and into the office, took the telephone call, long distance call from his wife. And she said, honey, one of the boys is giving me trouble and I need your advice. Please help me. He was caught in the preoccupation of the impending message and his ministry, and he snapped at his unsuspecting wife and said, don't you realize I'm about to speak here? I can't handle that right now. You can handle that far better there than I can this far away. I'll be home in a few days and then we'll get it all worked out. And with a terse goodbye, he hung up and returned to the pulpit and preached a sermon. You never know what goes on in the life of a preacher before he gets up to preach, do you? The next few hours gave him no inner rest, no peace. His wife had had a need, and he had crushed her in her attempt to reach out to him. And he was wrong, and he knew it, and he knew he had to make it right. And he said to himself, as soon as the meeting's over tonight, after the evening meeting, I'm going to call her and we'll have a good long talk and I'll get this all worked out. That decision still didn't bring him any peace. So he went, got the phone, and called her right then. And he told her that he was sorry. He apologized for his insensitivity and his inconsideration, and his selfishness, self-centeredness, his unconcern for her and her needs. He said it all. And assuring each other of their devotion and love, they said goodbye. When she hung up the phone, the missionary's wife decided she was going to take a brief bicycle ride before beginning to prepare dinner for her children. Pedaling just a few blocks from home, she crossed an intersection where a drunken driver slammed through the stop sign and hit her and killed her instantly. Can you imagine how many times in his grief that missionary thanked God for making that telephone call, for putting it in his heart to reach out, to say, I failed you, I was inconsiderate, I was insensitive to your feelings. I want to set the record straight. I love you. And I want you to know how deeply grieved I am over my own actions. Let's learn to accept responsibility for our own behavior. Let's really acknowledge it when we've done wrong. And let's do it now. There's really no time to waste. Today could be your last opportunity. Only God knows. Today could be your last opportunity. Have there been conflicts in your marriage? Don't withdraw. Don't fight to win. Don't just yield. Even compromise may not be the best answer. Resolve the conflict God's way. Adopt the learner's posture. In other words, be willing to change and grow. Genuinely willing. Second, listen with your heart. In other words, seek to understand the needs of the other person. Third, keep your emotions under control. Fourth, think before you speak. Fifth, avoid fixing blame. And sixth, accept responsibility for your actions. There's so much more in God's Word. But if we were to put those six simple principles into operation in our lives, I'm confident that God would use it to bring us together into a precious intimacy that brings glory to His name. Will you try it? Will you believe and obey God's word?
Now, it's difficult to follow these principles until first we are absolutely certain we have experienced God's forgiveness, that we know that we've been accepted by Him and we feel secure in His love. And that comes by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. No other way. Not by trying harder, not by being good, not by going to church. It comes by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God says, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And knowing that we are God's child, forgiven, accepted forever, we can begin to share that same acceptance and love to others in our lives. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you don't, you'll struggle with these principles from now to your dying day. You must begin at the cross of Calvary. We invite you to do that as we bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Prayerfully before the Lord. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you made this decision and trusted Him? Not your religious background or your good deeds, but Him. If there's doubt in your mind, would you settle it right now in prayer, quietly, in your own mind, in your own soul? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Christian, have these principles exposed some weaknesses in your life? God's Spirit is available to enable you to obey. And what a difference it will make if you obey. Ask Him to help you right now, will you? Climb down off of that throne of your life and enthrone the Spirit of the living God. Let Him take control of you. Then begin to saturate your mind and soul with the things of Christ. Abide in Him. So that when the provocation arises, your mind will turn to the Scriptures and you will obey. The conflicts will be resolved if we follow God's way. Lord, help us to obey. Some of us are going to go out of here and keep doing the same old things because we're stubborn individuals. We're proud. But Lord, do whatever you have to do to break us down. Break down that stubborn self-will. And to bring us to yieldedness to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.